Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Ron Welch.
Welcome to Family Bible Hour. We're going to continue this morning in our study of Psalm 139. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Just up front to tell you, I had planned to cover verses 7 through 18, but that's not happening. Verses 1 through 18 are pivotal to the whole psalm, and I would not do justice to try to cover the two stanzas, verses 7 through 12 and 13 through 18. So I decided to attach that to next week's study, verses 13 through 18, when we close out our study. I don't know what I was thinking. I should have told Fred that I needed 4 weeks to do this study. I don't know if I just felt like I was going to if I took 4 weeks, I was going to hog everybody else's time or what it was. But I needed 4 weeks to do this, to even come close to do any justice to Psalm 139. It is the most fantastic psalm. And so I appreciate your prayers over the next week. So, I apologize because what you get when I teach is what you get. Is what you see is what you get. I'm a lecturer, and that's my style. It's always been that way. You'll always have handouts, but I'm a lecturer. I'm not real gifted at facilitating, so it's something that I want to work on and get better at to get more participation. That's not going to probably happen this week because I have a hard time with time management when I'm teaching. Anybody who's ever sat under my teaching in Family Bible Hour knows that I almost invariably will run over. And I'm trying to work on that as well. So that's part of the reason why I decided not to try to cover two stanzas of Psalm 139 in 1 week. I'll be doing well if I get through these six. But so let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to guide our thoughts, to give us wisdom and understanding in this majestic text. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the opportunity to meet as a body of Christ, to study your word, to learn of you, to know you, and to grow in you. I pray, Lord, that from this study, that we will have a greater understanding of who you are, of your greatness, of your majesty, of your transcendence. As we study today, your omnipresence and what that means in our life, please guide us and direct us in this study. Give us understanding so that we might grow in the knowledge of God and in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we focused our attention on God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. And in that passage, we were asking the question, what does God know? And what we learned, what God knows is that his knowledge is entirely complete, total, exhaustive. He knows the past, the present, and the future perfectly and in great detail. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. There is no escape from his deep, penetrating search. The result of God's deep search is a complete and exhaustive knowledge of all his creation. He knows the intimate details and patterns of our life. He also knows our subconscious life, every thought, intent, motive, and every action and path we take. God knows. He knew it from eternity past, before we ever even existed. God is not only does God know us, he knows us intimately. He is a personal God. He is a covenant God. And consequently, David came to the realization of who God is, that since that God knows us so deeply and so intimately and so exhaustively, that he comes to this passage in verses 7 to 12 where we turn our attention to God's presence. And so we here ask the question, where is God present? Or can anyone escape from God's presence? The point that David is making in these verses is that there is no escaping from God's presence. Omnipresence is a truth to which omniscience leads up to. That's a quote from Spurgeon. Last week I said, if God is omniscient, then by necessity he must be omnipresent. So let's unpack these verses here in verses 7 through 12 and see how God demonstrates this truth. So let's read this passage, verses 7 through 12. And I'm going to read from the ESV. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In this passage, David's response to what he learned, to what he observed, and what he learned of God in verses 1 through 6, David says, if all this is true, if God is so omniscient, if God knows everything about me, he asks two rhetorical questions in verse 8. He asks, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? When I first looked at when I first thought about these questions, I thought, is David asking two questions? Or is he asking the same question in different ways? And I came to the conclusion that it's both. Because the reason why I say it's both, because the answer is the same to both questions. But there's a distinctness in the question of what he's asking. So, in verse 7, the first question, where shall I go from your spirit? There are two aspects of God's omnipresence that we need to consider. There is the immensity of God and the omnipresence of God, or ubiquity of God. Actually, ubiquity is almost the same, is the same as the immensity of God. And we're going to make that distinction here of what David is asking. Because some people think that David is, we'll come to that in a moment. The immensity of God, it says that God, where shall I go from your spirit? God in his essence is spirit. And so because he is spirit, his nature, his essence is immense or unmeasured. Because it is unmeasurable. Spirit means breath or wind. You can't measure the wind. You might be able to measure the velocity, but you can't measure its length or its mass or what it fills. It can't be measured. It's unmeasurable. God is in his immensity is immeasurable. It cannot be measured. Immensity affirms that God transcends all spatial limitations. In other words, Since God is spirit, he cannot be confined, contained, or limited in time or space. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24. This passage speaks of the immensity of God, an aspect of his omnipresence. Verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God in his immensity fills heaven and earth. In its entirety, in its in ways that he fills every aspect of the universe in every way, everywhere at the same time. First Kings 8:27, you don't need to turn there, but that's Solomon talking about he built a temple for God to dwell in. And God says, can I dwell in a temple? I fill the whole earth, the whole world. Can I dwell in merely in a temple? God transcends time and space. And then he asks the question, or where shall I flee from your presence? And this is speaking of the omnipresence of God. God in his whole being is everywhere present in relation to his creation. You probably have heard the term coram Deo. Those who maybe you follow followed R.C. Sproul or take Table Talk magazine, there was always an article with the line coram Deo. It means before the face of God or in the presence of God. And in God's omnipresence, in this understanding, is our relationship to God and God's relationship to us, his relationship to all of creation. So David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Is David trying to find an escape route? Is he trying to figure out how he can get away from God? Well, some believe that, but most do not. I don't think it fits within the context to say that. I think David is, from his rhetorical questions, he's presenting some suppositions. What if, the hypothetical. He already knows that God is omniscient. He already understands that if God is omniscient, he must by necessity be omnipresent. So, because if God is not omnipresent, then how would he know all that's going on everywhere? So it just logically follows. So I don't think David is trying to find an escape route here or figure out a way he can get away from God. But rather he's presenting a supposition just to confirm it to himself. And God in his sovereignty and his inspiration knew that we would read this. And we would try to come to that understanding ourselves. I believe David is presenting some suppositions of what if I could go from his spirit, or what if I could flee from his presence. The word flee here is not meant to say that David is trying to, like as I said, trying to find an escape route from God, but rather he's saying if somebody wanted to flee from God, wanted to run from God, The idea from this is going to be, is meant to suggest the comprehensive and pervasive presence of God. That there is no place to go from God. And that's what David begins to try to demonstrate. Willem van Gemeren writes, "The psalmist is not trying to evade God, but further amplifies that God's knowledge is beyond the ability of humans to grasp. The knowledge or discernment of God can never be limited to any particular place because God's sovereignty extends to the whole created universe." So basically what David is asking, if it were my intent to flee from your presence, would I be successful? Where could I possibly go? To seek to flee God's presence in any and every direction is to fly into the center of the fire to escape the heat. I meant on point three there, I meant to leave that as a blank line and ask you, what Old Testament person can you think of that fled from God? And I knew you would instantly, really? quick, man, you know your Bible. Exactly. Jonah. So let's look at Jonah real quickly. Turn to Jonah in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Jonah. As you know, God had called Jonah to go preach to the city of Nineveh. Well, Jonah had the opinion that they don't deserve God because they're so wicked that I'm not doing it. But I know that God's not going to be pleased with me. So, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then, what does he do? What is his means of fleeing from God? What's that? Take a boat. Get on a ship. And go out into the seas. And get away from God. So that's what he does. But then, verse 12, they're having some problems. They're having some weather problems. The boat is being rocked. And they know that the crew knows there's something wrong here. This is as a result, now they're pagans, so they think the gods are angry at them. And they said, where is this coming from? Why is this happening? Well, they drew lots and they finally discovered that Jonah is the problem boy. And verse 12 says, they said, well, what are we going to do? What should we do, Jonah? What should we do about you? He said, just throw me over. Because in Jonah's mind, he thinks that death, being cast in the sea, will help him get away from God. Because he says, read that. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He admitted in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He knows it's him. He knows it's because God is pursuing him. And he's trying to get away from God. So he said, yeah, just cast me into the sea. Does it work? Nope. The sea quiets down. So that's a testimony of God's power to those pagans. God's all about redemption. God's all about redeeming people and presenting his greatness and his glory to people so that they might know God. And so the sea quiets down. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 1, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But what happened to Jonah? God appointed a fish, whether it was a whale or just some sea creature or what it was big enough to swallow Jonah. But that whale was appointed by God. Well, in the depths of this belly of this great fish, Jonah prays to God. He knows God's there. He knows God is pursuing him. So there is no escape from God. Verse 3 and 4. For you cast me, in chapter 2, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. He thought he was being driven away from God. He thought he was away from God, but he was not. It failed. Because there is no place to go to escape from God. Spurgeon says, assuredly, God is in all places at all times, and nothing can say any possibility can by any possibility be kept away from his all and all from his all observing and all comprehending mind. The great spirit comprehends with himself all times and space, yet he is infinitely greater than these or aught else has made. So we come to the question, where is God? Can we escape from God's presence? And David, here in Psalm 139, as you recall, last week we talked about mirrorisms and what a mirrorism is. A mirrorism is a poetic technique that expresses a totality or complete or a completeness by mentioning two parts typically that are polar opposites. They're meant to replace more abstract terms like all, every, or always, primarily. But here, David is using mirrorisms again to try to give a more total and complete understanding of the omnipresence of God. Those are basically those two. There are two, I believe, mirrorisms here: vertical versus horizontal, darkness versus light. So let's take a look at these and see how David uses the mirrorisms to present this teaching on the omnipresence of God. In verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Now, obviously, if anybody thought about heaven, we know God is there. At the very least, God is in heaven, right? So why would he refer to heaven? Well, again, he's making contrasts. He's trying to show that, yeah, we know God is in heaven. And if you went to heaven, which is the abode of the redeemed, of course you're going to be in God's presence. Of course you're going to be there. God is going to be there. At the very least, God is in heaven. Whether he's anywhere else, God is in heaven, at the very least. But heaven, when it speaks about the heaven, God in heaven, heaven is the place of God's throne. That's where he rules and reigns in all perfection and universal dominion. But then he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And I like this because the ESV disappoints me, because last week I mentioned that one of my favorite words in the Bible is behold. And the ESV drops that. But I think that the New American Standard says, behold, you are there, does it not? That's because there is an emphasis here. He's astounded. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are even there. What does that mean? Well, the word Sheol is actually the Hebrew word for the grave, or the underworld, or the depths of the earth, or even hell. And I think it's all applicable here, depending on the context. He's saying, even if I make my bed, even if I die, and I'm put into the grave, God is there. And it gives you the idea that there must be, why would God be there if death was it? And there was nothing further beyond death, why would God even care to be there? God in his sovereignty, God in his love and care is even watching over us in the grave. And I'm speaking of the believer, the one who dies in Christ. But it also can mean the depths of the earth. Somebody could dig all the way to China and bury themselves in the deepest parts of the earth, thinking that somehow they're going to get away from God. But God is there. But the one about hell was a little bit troubling to me at first. At least I leaned back and gave it a lot of thought. God is in hell. And I had some thoughts, and I thought, well, about God's nature. And I thought, I had some thoughts that weren't particularly accurate. But the more I thought about it, I realized that God is in hell because he is sovereign, and he's even sovereign over his judgment. He is overseeing and inspecting and monitoring his judgment. He doesn't just cast him into hell and say, I'm done with you, out of sight, out of mind. I don't care about you anymore, you God haters. God is even there monitoring that. And people in hell may think, hey, Ziggy, you want to bust out tonight? No, there's no getting out. God is watching that. God is in hell because God is just. Turning your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32:4, we want to see that there is no escape from God's judgment. Deuteronomy 32. Turn to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Spend a little bit of extra time on this particular one just because it really made me stop and ponder for a while. Somebody read 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Romans 3, 26. Revelation 14, 10. Revelation 19, 2. Revelation 3, 26. Speaking of his propitiation, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He is perfectly just that people are in hell. He is perfectly just to cast people to hell. But at the same time, he is sovereign and monitoring that. I wouldn't be surprised that even people in hell, and you can. There's a debate about whether there are degrees of punishment. But I wouldn't be surprised if even in hell, God is sovereignly making sure that people are getting their just punishment. That it's not too much or too less. They're getting their just punishment. There is no escape from God's judgment. God is the justifier. And only salvation is through him. Only he can justify you and me. But then he goes on and David says, that is the vertical and then the horizontal. And now we want to look at the vertical, up and down. Now we want to look at the horizontal mirrorism here. And that is in verses 9. That is in verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, it's pretty much a consensus that this is referring to east and west. But what does he mean by wings of the morning? If I take the wings of the morning, most believe that this is referring to the speed of light. And David is saying, if someone wanted to get away from God, what if they could hop on a beam of light? When it speaks about the wings of the morning, it's talking about the rising of the sun in the east. And that he could get on the beam of light. Light is 186, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. You could get away from a lot of things that fast, but not God. You could get on the beam of light that shoots out instantly and travel 186,000 miles per second into the universe. And still not escape God. God is there. He's there waiting on you. He's there and he was there at the same time. Same place. Everywhere at the same time. But then he says that and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now in that culture, when they spoke about the sea, they referred to the Mediterranean, which was west. And so he thought, well, I could flee to the farthest, uttermost parts of the sea and escape God. It could be just in distance, or it could be the deepest part of the sea, the very ocean floor, if you will, the depths of the sea, as deep as you could go, and still not escape God. God is there. He who saves to the uttermost, completely. This same God who saves us to the uttermost is with us. He must be. How could he save us to the uttermost? How could he save us from beginning to end if he is not already there? He saves us to the uttermost. Calvin said, no recess where David would be beyond the reach of divine power. We can never be beyond the reach of divine power. Ever. And then, it says in verse 10, he says, even there, whether I'm in the very uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. We talked about that. You remember back in verse 5, he says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Remember, we talked about that. We are surrounded by his love. We are hemmed in behind and before. Nothing can get to us apart from God's appointment or God's permission. Nothing. Even when trials come into our lives, it is by God's appointment. It is under his sovereign control. Nothing can ever touch us. He has us firmly in his grasp, that nothing can ever pluck us out of that grasp. Nothing can ever separate us out of his love. His love surrounds us. He protects us. He also hovers over us. This verse here in verse 10, it speaks of God's solicitous care and inescapable supervision. He hovers over us eagerly, attending and caring for us, leading and guiding us, and holding us in his hand. God does not grow weary. God does not slumber or sleep. He is with us all times, everywhere. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 73. Familiar passage. Another one of my favorite psalms that Pastor Paul touched on here a couple of months ago or so. Went through this psalm. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. We have God's protective hand upon us. He guides us and directs us and leads us in his sovereign care. He leads us in truth. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Then in verse 11 and 12, we have another mirrorism that David uses, the mirrorism of darkness and light. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, or another way of reading it is, the darkness overwhelms me. What if the darkness overwhelms me and the light about me be night? Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. To David, we mentioned in our previous week that we don't know what the particular occasion was for this psalm. But I suspect it has to do with David's fleeing from his enemies, being pursued by Saul and other enemies, his failings, his shortcomings in life, the things that he's had to endure in his life. And he came to the conclusion that because God is omniscient and knows all about him and has him in his perfect care, that to David, God's constant presence was like a constant light in the darkness. It was light in that darkness. In my darkness, in my most difficult times of life, Not even the most impenetrable gloom of night can shut God out. The light of God's glory penetrates the darkest of dark of darkness that our life encounters. Jesus came as the light, and it says his light overcame the darkness. His light is more powerful than darkness. It penetrates the darkest of dark. I've never experienced, but I've heard about people who go to these caves and they'll shut the lights off and it's pitch black. You can't see anything but dark. That is scary. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. Can you imagine being in that? And sometimes in our life we feel like that's where we're at, don't we? Sometimes we think we're in overwhelming light, hopeless light, or hopeless darkness. God's radiant light overpowers the darkness. Spurgeon again says, if darkness be light, how great is that light in which we dwell? But going back to the idea that can we hide from God in our darkness, in darkness? Can we find a place that's so dark that God cannot even see us? Well, darkness may conceal man from man. We may be able to hide from other people. We may be able to do things in stealth. We may be able to get away with things that no one else sees. That's why most crimes happen after dark. Because we think that somehow we can get away with it, that nobody sees. How many times have the wicked said, well, even in that passage we read in Psalm 73, the wicked said, God does not see. We're getting away with this. God doesn't have any idea. Look how blessed we are in our life. We can do anything we want. God doesn't see this. But God does see. You can hide in the dark, but you cannot hide from God's light. God is there. Turn in your Bibles to Job 34. We're just about out of time. Might run over a minute or two. Hopefully not. 34:22. Job, who experienced deep darkness in his life, says this. Job 34:22. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. There is no place to hide from God. Remember, Jonah thought, well, if you just throw me into the sea and I can just sink down into the depths in the darkness of the sea, God won't find me. People who think that if I kill myself, that I'll just be thrown into the grave and I'll be away from God. But there is no escape from God. And in one sense, God's omnipresence should be a comfort to us to know that nothing can escape God's notice. No one can escape from God. And God is there caring and watching and protecting and taking care of us. But for the wicked, there's no escape for them either. Hebrews 4:13 says that nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from God. His word penetrates into the very joints and marrow, soul and spirit of our being. God is even there. Spurgeon finally says, this truth makes it dreadful work to sin, for we offend the Almighty to His face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of His throne. Go from Him or flee from Him, we cannot. Neither by patient travel nor by hasty flight can we withdraw from all surrounding deity. His mind is in our mind, Himself within ourselves. His spirit is over our spirit. Our presence is ever in His presence. John Mason, never heard of him, but I thought he had a good quote. You know, I read a lot, and sometimes I come across somebody I've never heard of in my life. But in the context, I thought it sounded pretty good. So every once in a while, I find somebody I read. And I think this is somebody like from the archaic generation, you know, like maybe, you know, yeah, you know, back when I was born, you know, that kind of thing. But He says, if he deny us his powerful presence, we fall into nothing. If he deny us his gracious presence, we fall into sin. If he deny us his merciful presence, we fall into hell. I hope that as we've studied this, we've learned that God is omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all things. He is everywhere present at the same time. We can't escape from God's knowledge. We can't escape from God's presence. But for us as believers, that should be a comfort to us. That God has us. We are his covenant children. And God cannot fail. God cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you again today. And just thank you for who you are, your greatness, your omniscience, your omnipresence. And Lord, as we transition into next week's study and we learn about your omnipotence and your sovereignty in creation and how intimately involved you are in the details even of your creation, even in our creation, Lord, how great you are, and that your omniscience and your omnipresence are all there at the time of our creation. And just the detail, it is, as David said, it is too wonderful. I cannot attain it. It is just too high. I cannot even comprehend it. How great you are, Lord. Be glorified in us. Be lifted up. May your name go throughout all the heavens and the earth in praise and glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.